From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We see, first of all, that our salvation is completely of God's grace in Christ Jesus because of man's condition in sin. A person's will, his emotions, his desires, his spiritual disposition are all affected by sin and our fall into sin. And this is a vitally important concept to understand. A misunderstanding of this or a lessening of the effect of sin affects our whole understanding of how much grace has been extended to us in our salvation.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Saved by God's Grace Alone, as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. You may have heard or read about someone describing a life-after-death experience if they have been resuscitated after being clinically dead for a short period of time. But in fact, every genuine believer in Jesus Christ has undergone a life-after-death experience. The Bible teaches us that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins until God makes us spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, and solely by an act of His sovereign redeeming grace. Have you experienced this spiritual life after death transformation? The scripture text for today's message, Ephesians chapter 2, will be looking at verses 1 through 10. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled Saved by God's Grace Alone, Part 1.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, continuing our sermon series we've begun through the book of Ephesians. We could spend quite a bit of time on this section, but for right now I'd like to particularly look at the verses 1 through 10 as a unit to get a good flow of the thought that is contained, because it is presented as a one paragraph or one continued idea of thought. And so I think it's good not to break it up so much that we miss that flow as well. And let's begin in verse 1 and read through verse 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. We recognize that our salvation is in no way by our works or our merit. Indeed, we had none to bring. We thank You for calling us to Yourself and granting us a spiritual resurrection in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that almost every major branch of theology in the Christian world, and speaking the most general umbrella of it, could be summarized under three main headings that go back to a debate that occurred in the very beginning of the 5th century between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine argued that God's grace was the source of our salvation, that we are not saved in any way apart from the grace of God. Pelagius, in reacting to Augustine, argued that man could save himself by his own deeds, his own works. He argued that since God gave the Ten Commandments and gave the various righteous commands, that man must have the moral ability to do those things. He said that grace is helpful but unnecessary for our salvation. And Augustine opposed him in his writings. They never met each other, but they wrote at each other, so to speak. Pelagius was ultimately declared a heretic in 418, and rightly so. Pelagius denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He denied any imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. He denied salvation by the work of Christ, essentially. Shortly after that, there arose what's been called a semi-Pelagianism, where it still held to certain aspects of the grace of God that Augustine had set forth, but compromised it and argued that man himself contributes to some degree to his salvation. In the Middle Ages, this degenerated even further into some of the works righteousness forms of penance and auricular confession, all those types of things that emerged in the medieval church. In modern times, we could think about the entire Reformed branch and the Reformation issues as being the Augustinian heading of theology. The Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant world, the Arminian perspectives being in the semi-Pelagian general umbrella, and modern liberal theology would be Pelagian. And so those same headings would cover very large tracts with greater and lesser degree, but to summarize really the whole theological course of church history. This passage that we are looking at today is one of the more powerful statements in Scripture concerning the grace of God in our salvation. It is one that Augustine used in his anti-Pelagian writings, as well as especially Romans chapter 5. But in this sharp passage, we are confronted with tremendous truths of man's condition in sin and God's grace in saving us. God's grace in saving us is brought into the boldest possible relief in these 10 short verses. And it really is only as we understand these truths that we have a proper understanding of our salvation and the extent of God's grace given to us in our salvation. And so I want to look at this section under the general heading of God's grace in our salvation. We see, first of all, that our salvation is completely of God's grace in Christ Jesus because of man's condition in sin. In the first three verses, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When we talk about man's condition in sin, most people that will even say man is a sinner do not really think about it in terms of the depth of sin that is in the heart of man. Sin has affected man to the core of his being. The classic theological term that is used to describe that is the term total depravity. That term does not mean that every man is as bad as he could possibly be, but it means that sin has affected the totality of the heart of fallen man. Some prefer the term radical depravity, meaning to the core, to the root of man's being. Sin has affected it. A person's will, his emotions, his desires, his spiritual disposition are all affected by sin and our fall into sin. And this is a vitally important concept to understand. a misunderstanding of this or a lessening of the effect of sin affects our whole understanding of how much grace has been extended to us in our salvation. The concept of our salvation needs to begin with an understanding of our condition in sin. The term Paul uses to describe our condition in sin in this text is an important term. He says that we are dead in sin. Now, he's not just speaking in hyperbole. Paul is stating something that is crucial to our understanding of salvation. Man is dead in sin. He doesn't have spiritual life in and of himself apart from Christ. He is dead to spiritual things, to a relationship to God, to the message of the gospel. He does not have the desire to know God or respond to the message of the gospel. Just like a dead man would not respond to some type of external stimulus, the person dead in sin may hear the gospel, he may intellectually grasp the data of it, but he has no affinity in his heart for the gospel. He's not drawn to it in any way. He has no bent or inclination of the heart toward it. In fact, he has a bent and inclination away from it. This means that apart from God granting a spiritual resurrection, as this text speaks of in a moment, sinful man continues in his condition in spiritual death. When he's confronted by the gospel, apart from God's grace, he will react to it according to his nature, a nature that is dead in sin. And many other scriptures elaborate on this and give kind of almost a practical exposition of what Paul says here. In Romans chapter 3, the text we read earlier, in verses 9 and following, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles in this context? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." First he says, there is none righteous, not even one. He ends this little section with, there is none who does good, not even one. And that righteousness, that goodness, as we've mentioned before, is a goodness, a righteousness that reflects the law of God. It's not just an external goodness where someone may have a nice disposition or be basically civilized, but rather a heart that loves God perfectly with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength and loves its neighbor as himself. It not only obeys God externally, but in the internal motives of the heart perfectly is an adherence to God. And the scriptures declared, none are righteous, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. In verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. It's a common use of language in the evangelical community today to hear someone say, so-and-so is not a Christian yet, but they're seeking for God. They've been reading books on the occult. They've been reading books on the New Age. They've been looking at spiritual things. They're seeking for God. They're doing anything but seeking for God. In fact, in Romans 1:18, Paul mentions that the lost people repress the knowledge of God and set up idols. And the not seeking for God is essentially, in this text, is an exposition of that, that they are idol factories, as Calvin said. A person may seek the benefits of the true and living God. They may want to have an assurance of what will happen to them after death. They may want to be able to pray and know that God has a fatherly care for them. But they don't want the true and living God. They will seek benefits, but not the author of those benefits. There is none who understands. The mind that is dead in sin and in this condition is spiritually darkened to the things of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, somewhat of an elaboration of that, Paul says, "But a natural man, the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There is an inability that he has, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to understand these things. In Romans 5:10, we are called enemies of God. There is, while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Romans 8, in verses 7 and 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And in this context, the mind set on the flesh is the unregenerate person that is qualified in verse 9 that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are enemies of God. We have a hostility to God in our fallenness. We have a moral inability to submit to the law of God. And in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, who are in this unregenerate state, cannot please God. Think about it this way, our faith and repentance, pleasing to God. Jesus said the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. We could say they are, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. Those things are impossible for the lost man. They had no desire or inclination to please God or adhere to the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, another statement is made that is very similar. Paul is instructing Timothy as a young pastor to gently correct those in opposition to the truth. And he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here's the idea of the person being hostile to God and held captive by the devil to do his will. You instruct them with the hope that God will grant them repentance so they'll escape from that condition. We read earlier in Titus 3:3 that we are enslaved to various lusts and desires and sinful passions. All these passages describe and elaborate on what Paul means when he says man is dead in sin. Think about what we just saw in just this short group of passages, and there are many others we could look at. The Scriptures declare that no one is righteous. No one understands the things of God. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Sinful man is hostile to God, cannot submit to the law of God, cannot please God, that the gospel and the truths of God are foolishness to him. He is blinded to spiritual truth. He is a slave to the devil and to sin. This condition is summarized in Paul's statement that he is dead in sin. And again, just as a dead man cannot respond to anything, so a person dead in sin cannot respond to the gospel apart from God granting a spiritual resurrection. I sometimes heard the illustration given out of Ephesians 2. I heard sermons on this text and talked about being dead in sin, and the illustration of the gospel being presented is given somewhat like this. It said, lost man is like a man who doesn't know how to swim, and he's fallen off a pier, and he's floundering in the water. And he's splashing around, he's about to go under, and someone throws him a life preserver. And that's the gospel, and it lands right by him. And then it's up to him, floundering around in the water, to reach out and take it or reject it and drown. Now, the problem with that illustration is that the man is still alive. He's still on the surface of the water, he's beating his arms in the water, and he might be going up and down a little bit, but he's still got life in his body. If you really want to make that illustration fit this text and the others we've looked at, put the man at the bottom of the bay. He's been floating around down there for a while, and he's got seaweed stuck in his hair, and he's a bloated corpse. And you can throw life preservers all day long to it. You see this body float up to the surface, and, oh, he needs a life preserver. And you throw one there, and you wait for him to take it. The corpse is not going to suddenly animate itself and reach out and take the life preserver. I've also heard the similar illustration where it said that a, A man is sick in a hospital bed, and he is lying there near death, and the nurse brings medicine in that will cure him, pours it in a spoon and puts it to his lips, and then it's up to him to take it or reject it, the medicine being the gospel. And again, what's wrong with the illustration is the man is still alive. He's sick, he's near death, but he's still got life in his body. Again, to keep the illustration true to Scripture, put him in the downstairs area of the hospital in one of the little refrigerated units with a toe tag on. And then you can pull him out, and here's the cold, lifeless corpse. You can pour medicine into the spoon and stand there and put it to his lips and wait for him to take it on his own. Of course, that would be a futile effort. Sinful man, being dead in sin, does not need just medicine or a life preserver thrown to him and then it being up to him to do it. What he needs is an act of God to grant a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2:1 mentions he's dead in sin. Colossians 2:13 summarizes it all together and says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." We see a spiritual resurrection taking place as well in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "What a dreadful inability sin brings with it. That simple command of the gospel, believe, the sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more believe and repent without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." He also said, "If God requires of the sinner, dead in sin, that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is as unable to believe as he is to obey." This truth emphasizes, again, that it is by God's grace that we are brought to salvation. If you believe in Jesus now, if you're sitting here with faith in Christ, then you have been the recipient of divine grace and mercy. This takes away all pride, all self-righteousness. It strips man of all his claims to works in his salvation. It puts our salvation purely in the hands of God, and God receives all glory for it. We also see that man is walking out that deadness and sin when he is following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the lusts and desires of the flesh and of the mind. I remember seeing a movie when I was a child that I'm not sure how old I was, somewhere under 10, but I remember it scared me silly. It was The Night of the Living Dead. Seems like my brother might have taken me to see it. It was something an older brother might do, you know, that kind of thing. But I remember these animated corpses, you know, walking, trying to get people. And in a way, that is the picture that is given on man's condition before a holy God. He is dead in sin, but he's walking out that deadness in sin, in rebellion, in vileness before God. And if you just look beneath the surface of the rock, even those people who say they are civilized, so often you see some of the vilest and most despicable things. And then the heart itself is a cavern and an abyss of evil. We are said to be by nature children of wrath. We also see that our salvation is completely of God's grace because God is the initiator of our salvation. After Paul mentions that we are dead in sin, then what happens in verse 4? "But God, who acts, God does." We are dead in sin, God acts and raises us to newness of life in Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice this is not just an opening of the heart to where we choose it or reject it, but it actually speaks in terms of real salvation. By grace you have been saved.
Even though we are born spiritually dead and are by nature children of wrath, you can experience the miracle of the new birth and receive everlasting life through Jesus Christ, solely by the act of God's sovereign redeeming grace at work on your behalf. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Saved by God's Grace Alone. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Saved by God's Grace Alone. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time, when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.